This topic is our Heavenly Father's love. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I was a little absent-minded. I got my handout out a little late, so could we have about four volunteers to help Brother Rick pass the handout out? Mark and Bernie and... First of all, we bring the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, my fellow elders, Brother Obi and Brother Bob. Especially requested that their love be expressed. And it's always a joy for Sister Virginia and myself to be with the brethren in convention here in New Haven or any convention in New England. We feel that New England is a part of our extended family. In the past, I've talked about doctrine, character, prophecy, sometimes controversial subjects. But for a while, my heart has been rather focused. I've been greatly concerned about many of the Lord's people. Steve and Jackie, Pauline and George Patius, Herman Hummel just lost, Sister Doth, and Herman and Doth were with us in New Brunswick for so many years. And there are those that have been having the continual trials and burdens, Sister Joanne and Larry Quiet. And my heart has just been focused on the love of God for them. And we want to sort of dedicate this talk to Steve and Jackie, Pauline and George, Herman Hummel and Joanne and Larry Quiet, and to each one of you who are going through some very severe trials at this time. And in fact, our message today is very simple, but I just want to say to each and every one of you that the Father Himself loves you all dearly. The handout is actually just scriptures we're going to be using because I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures, and if you try to look them up in your Bible and keep up with me, you won't keep up with me. So use the handout for that purpose. Of course, you're going to be getting it a little late on, some of you. Our Heavenly Father's love. In reprint 1833, Brother Russell said, quote, "The principal text in the divine word that true love weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice is one which is also exemplified in the Heavenly Father," unquote. Today we want to pray about actual emotions while we suffer. Have you thought about God's feelings, His emotions, while you're suffering trials and difficulties, even tragedies? There are three reasons why spirit-begotten children of God suffer. One, for righteousness. Two, for foolishness' sake, including our partially willful sins. And third, we suffer as we endure trials for the development of Christ-likeness in our hearts. First, we will pray God's emotions for us when we disobey. And we're going to read a scripture in Jeremiah 9. Part of the verses of Jeremiah 9, 9 through 11, then 17 and 18. And that's on your handout, the parts that we will read. "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" And the nation is Israel. "For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing." And then he goes on to say that because the mountains and the plains and the cities of the land of Israel are desolate, he's weeping and wailing. Why? Because Israel is so disobedient. He had to disperse them to the four corners of the earth. But while his anger is being expressed against them, Israel, he is weeping and wailing. And then in verse 17 and 18, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." What is he saying? Verse 18, "Take up a wailing for us in our eyes, God including himself, in our eyes may run, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. Jeremiah 9 shows us that at the same time that God is punishing the nation of Israel, he is weeping and crying for their plight. Jeremiah 9 assures us that God even cries over the tragic losses of those like Israel who are disobedient. Yes, God does care when we suffer. He is concerned when tragedy strikes us. God knows our frame, that we are but dust. In Jeremiah 9, the infinite God and creator of the whole universe wants to convey and is trying to convey to mere earthlings, frail humanity like you and me, to convey to us the depth of his compassion and his love. Yes, God does care when we suffer. He is concerned when tragedy strikes. And he uses a imagery that we can understand. He uses the imagery of tears, that he cries when his people suffer. Or not that God literally cries, but he uses the symbolism of tears to convey to us the depths of his love and concern for us and his sympathy for us in our suffering. But remember, God is not man. He is not bound by man's limitations. God's ability to suffer does not disturb his peace of mind. His fatherly love that shares our sorrows has no anxiety like human anxiety. With divine serenity, his wisdom has planned for eternity, and he knows that that plan will be carried out for the good of all. So even though he sympathizes and he enters into our suffering, he still has a peace of mind for our eternal welfare. Now, just how deep is God's fatherly love? Obviously, we don't have a written scenario of God's care over one of his children of the little flock from the beginning to the end of their lives. That's impossible. But we do have a very detailed record of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. God had to punish Israel at times very severely. And the scriptures go into minute detail concerning God's emotions for Israel during the period of punishment. At times, God has to punish us when we commit partially willful sins, that is, mixed sins. And remember, Brother Russell wrote in reprint 5690 that most of our sins are mixed sins or partially willful sins. God has to chasten us to the degree of willfulness. But what is God's attitude or feelings while he is punishing us? Is he angry at us? Perhaps. But I don't think we fully understand God's anger. Brother Russell defined God's anger in one place as a holy anger of love. How can you have a holy anger of love? Well, when we are disobedient, God punishes us. Why? For the purpose of trying to root out that sin in us, that we might have a purity of heart. God loves us so much that he punishes us when we disobey. Remember Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And the scourging is that more severe punishment that we receive for partially willful sins. It is true of God that when he punishes us, it hurts him. You know, a parent might discipline a child by remanding them to their room for a certain period of time. I remember the times that I would have to discipline Phil and Janet. And while they were going through that period of discipline, in my own mind, I would think of the wonderful times I shared together with them. And I was just longing for that period of discipline to be over. In God, when He has to punish us, like a true parent, He suffers as we suffer in that discipline. First, we're going to consider God's love for disobedient Israel. You know, our J.W. friends will quote a whole set of scriptures expressing God's wrath against Israel. And these scriptures are correct. And there is also a love side to God's wrath towards Israel. And we will consider these love scriptures. And as we consider God's love for Israel, even though He was punishing Israel, cherish God's love for you, even during periods of chastening. Now listen to the parental sorrow of God for Israel in Jeremiah 6:26. Thus says the Lord, O my poor people, put on sackcloth, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon you. No, for the destroyer will come upon us. God puts Himself in the picture. This is incredible. The us class is God and Israel. God puts Himself in the picture of sharing Israel's sufferings when God is punishing them. And this assures us that God chastens in love. He chastens to heal. Listen to a loving father's thoughts of nostalgia while he is chastening Israel, a disobedient son. Hosea 9, verse 10, and then chapter 11, verse 1, in the New Revised Standard. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your ancestors. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What tenderness! While God is punishing Israel, He recalls how He first loved Israel way back in Egypt. And then in the wilderness, He speaks of Israel as refreshing as a cluster of luscious grapes. Yet the more God dealt with Israel, the more Israel disobeyed. Hosea 11, verses 2 through 4, the New Revised Standard. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. But listen to this. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my lands, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. God continues to His expressions of nostalgia. Do you remember when you taught your child how to walk? Do you remember that warm, wonderful feeling when you took your infant child in your arms and you lifted them up and pressed their cheek against your cheek? God's using that simile. It was love for Israel while He's punishing them. But Israel continued to pervert the law of God and neglected the fatherless and the widows. Severe punishment must be inflicted, but not without its toll on God. God's heart sinks to the depths of sorrow as He withdraws His loving protection from Israel. And God exclaims in Jeremiah 12:7, I have given the dearly beloved of my heart into the hand of her enemies. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. God's punishment is most severe on Ephraim, the 10-tribe kingdom. But the Creator and God of the universe is suffering with Ephraim in the severe chastening of dispersion, as noted in His further expressions of nostalgia. Jeremiah 31, verses 20 and 21, the Jewish Publication Society. Truly, Ephraim is a dear son to me, a child that is dangled. A child that is dangled. Whenever I turned against him, my thoughts would dwell still on him. Can you imagine that? That is why my heart yearns for him. I will receive him back in love, declareth the Lord. Have you ever dangled your child on your knee?
Yes, you have.
Even while Ephraim, Israel's cast off from favor, God's thought and tender nostalgia continue to dwell on Israel. Whenever I've turned against him, God said, my thoughts would dwell on him still. With a yearning heart, God speaks of Israel prophetically as a son who would be received back in love and full favor. Oh, what a marvelous God we have. His dealings with Israel are our assurance that God's chastenings are rehabilitative so that we, his beloved children, might be restored to the bosom of his favor. Yes, God chastens to heal. Now we're going to deal with the Hebrew word yada. We've learned that God's symbolic tears convey the imagery of the profound fatherly love and concern for Israel, for us. The thought of nostalgia for Israel illustrated his tender feelings for us, even while he is chastening us for disobedience. But if God has tender fatherly feelings for us, when he's chastening us, how much greater are his fatherly feelings? How much warmer is his love for us? And how much more does he suffer with us when we are obedient? When we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and when his providence permits tragedies to enlarge our hearts with sympathy for mankind. God's capacity to experience our sufferings when we are obedient is conveyed in the Hebrew word yada. Yada is sometimes translated to know or knew. Yada denotes both an intellectual and an emotional act. It is frequently used to denote a deep emotional experience between two people. Therefore, yada also means the ability to have a deep sympathetic love, the ability to feel the emotions of another. In Exodus 3:7, concerning Israel, the Lord said, I have seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know, yada, I know their sufferings. Here God expresses his ability to know and feel Israel's sufferings when they were slaves in Israel. But now for a beautiful scripture for us. Psalms 31:7 contains a very precious promise that Christians should cherish. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known, yada, the troubles of my soul. Yes, God's sympathy runs so deep that he actually knows, in the sense of feeling, our troubles, our sorrows, our tragedies. Yes, in Isaiah 63:9, God says, or rather the prophet says, in our affliction, he, God, is afflicted. Can you imagine that? In our affliction, God is afflicted. He feels for us in our affliction. Especially does God appreciate our suffering for righteousness, our obedience, and our suffering to enlarge our hearts in Christ-likeness. Tragedies will be permitted for our spiritual growth. And some of the Lord's people, as you know, are going through very severe tragedies. As I look out among you, I see brethren who are going through some very severe secret tragedies in their hearts that few know about. I've often said that one of the most difficult types of trial is the trial of comparison. For instance, why is Brother A wealthy? And my family lives in poverty. I can hardly make ends meet to feed them. Why is it that Brother B is an elder and I'm not? Why does Brother C have so many opportunities of service and I do not? Why was Sister A born with such a gracious personality that makes her popular in the church and I'm not? In this trial of contrast, at times we might feel that God is a little unfair. And He really doesn't care. Does God really care? Perhaps you feel like a modern-day Job. God is unjust. The tragedies of life are just too harsh. Although the prophet Job lived over 30 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, 30 years ago, 3,000 years ago, he echoed the cry of every generation. Job was blessed with a loving family of 7 sons and 3 daughters, possessed immense wealth, and enjoyed a high rank. Job was considered the greatest man in the East in Job 1, verses 2 and 3. Then there was a series of disasters, as we know. All his children were killed in a storm. His wealth was lost. His possessions destroyed. His devoted employees and servants were killed. And then Job was afflicted from head to toe with sores. So bad were these sores, and so bad that Job looked that when his friends approached him, they cried out aloud because of his pitiful condition. And then his very own wife said, "Curse God and die." And she left him. What else? What else could happen to that poor man? Job cursed the day he was born. Yet he maintained his faith and trust in God. Even under the onslaught of supposed comforters, Job asserted in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But time and continued opposition took its toll. Job's distress mounted with intensity as his comforters continued to distress him with wild incriminations. Now prostrated physically by total pain, prostrated mentally by opposition of friends, and prostrated emotionally by total bereavement over his children, Job turned to God in passionate protest against God's unfair dealing with him. And we're going to consider some verses in Job 30. And when I read Job 30, I think of many of our young people who are struggling to find God in their lives. I think of our older brethren who seem to be doomed to one physical disaster after another. Many of our older brethren just lay awake nights in their bed, wondering what's going to happen to them, wondering who's going to take care of them when they can't take care of themselves. Job 30, verses 20 through 23, New American Standard. "I cry to you and you do not answer me." And these are God's, or rather Job's accusations against God. "I cry to you and you do not answer me. I stand and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecuted me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me to ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death." Those are strong words. Job pleaded with God not to ignore his cry for help. Verse 24. "Surely one does not turn against the needy when in disaster they cry for help." Here Job reminds God that he did not ignore the needy and the needs of the poor and those in distress. He spent much of his time caring for the poor and distraught. Would God do less for him? We read in verse 25, Did I not weep for those whose day was long? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Job reasoned he didn't ignore the needs of others, but he implied that God forsook him to evil and darkness, and then ignored his cries for help. Verses 26 through 28. But when I looked for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and are never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about in sunless gloom. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. Yes, Job stood up as an innocent man, pleading his cause in the assembly court before God. But seemingly his cries fell on deaf ears. At times, we might feel so discouraged in the anguish of tragedy that seemingly we might feel God does not hear our prayers when we cry for help. Like Job, some cry out, God, where are you? Now, God didn't answer Job's questions directly. Rather, God raised questions himself about the mysteries of his creation. These questions were designed to remind Job that he knew very little about his God. God asked Job if he was present when he, God, laid the foundation of the earth, if he understood the laws and the tides of the sea and how they were controlled. He asked Job about the insects and the habits of various animals and birds. All to show Job how much more powerful and wise he was than Job. And what was Job's reaction? As the questioning proceeded, Job interrupted God, and he said, Job 40, verses 4 and 5, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice I will not proceed further. Job is now ready to throw in the towel. And Job's expression, Behold, I am vile, the meaning of the Hebrew word here, according to Dr. Strong, is literally swift, small, sharp. Apparently, Job here acknowledged that he had been spoken too quickly to God. His viewpoint was too limited, and it was voiced too sharply. But God's not going to let Job off the hook, so to speak. And God replies to Job, Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will inform me. Would you impugn my justice? Would you condemn me that you might be right? Have you an arm like God's? Then the Lord continued to raise questions concerning the wonders of his creation. Three of these questions are found in Job 38, verses 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou guard Arcturus with the suns? Now, I'm not going to take the time to make quotes or read quotes from various astronomers on these three constellations, but they're very thrilling. I'll just try to sum up, and I can give these quotes. In fact, they're in the, if you've seen our booklet in New Brunswick, And God Cries, all these quotes are documented in that booklet. But what they said about Orion, you know, Orion is like a triangle, and then the belt, and then the sword holder, and then the two stars for the legs. Astronomers tell us that at an ever so minute degree, each star, the three stars in the belt of Orion, are traveling in different directions. So that in a matter of maybe 100,000 years or a million years, the band of Orion will be completely dissolved. It won't be there anymore. Because these, like three ships on the sea that come from different ports, and momentarily they're in a straight line. And then they drift apart and are thousands of miles apart. In fact, every star in the constellation of Orion is traveling in a little different direction. So that sometime in the future, the band of Orion will exist no more. And God is asking Job, can you loose the band of Orion? I am. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? as astronomers look at the Pleiades, oh yes, Pleiades means seven, but it's not seven literal stars. It's seven groupings of stars. In reality, there are 250 stars in the seven groupings. And as I look at these seven groupings of stars, can you bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? These stars just seem to be bound together and radiate such an influence of glory as they just symmetrically prance seemingly through their orbit in the universe. Closely knit together. And astronomers tell us that not one of these stars will stray apart. That the Pleiades will be intact in a beautiful symmetry throughout eternity. Incredible. God's laws of cosmology are loosing or dissolving this constellation of Orion. Sometimes in the far distant future, Orion will be no more. Conversely, wonders of wonders. The grouping of the Pleiades are emitting such harmony and beauty, and they will be intact throughout eternity. Only God is telling Job, could accomplish this. And then Arcturus and his sons. Arcturus is a runaway star. Arcturus' sun travels at the speed of 12.5 miles a second. Arcturus' speed is 257 miles per second. The mass of Arcturus is tremendous in compared to the mass of our sun. And it speaks of Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N. In reality, they are sons, S-U-N, like Arcturus. Only Arcturus is the largest of what they call a runaway sun. It is traveling at such a speed that it will eventually travel outside of our Milky Way into another galaxy. And it's a marvel that it doesn't crash. And why doesn't it crash? And this is what God is asking Job. Can you guide Arcturus and his sons, these other runaway stars? No, they're not going to crash. My wisdom, my power is controlling them. Now, the lesson of the Pleiades, Orion, and Arcturus. Few have suffered the multiple tragedies of Job. How could God reach to the enormity of self-pity that Job had in his heart? Job had so much self-pity that he felt that God didn't care. In these three questions of Job 31 and 32, God is in reality saying, Job, you think I'm not concerned about your suffering? Can you loose the bands of Orion? Orion's going to disappear. You can't do that, can you? Job, you think I don't understand your suffering? Can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Can you keep these 250 stars in their beauty together throughout eternity? No, you can, Job. I can. Job, can you guide Arcturus? This massive sun that is a runaway that looks like he's going to crash any time. But he's not going to crash. I have him under full control. Job, you can't do that. But I had the wisdom and power to do that. Now, Job, what's wrong with you? You think I'm not concerned about the details of your life? I know the details of your life better than you do. Certainly I'm concerned. But I'm viewing matters from the perspective of eternity. And I have your internal welfare as my concern. What an awesome way God chose to tell Job that he was in full control of Job's life. And when God finished this series of questions, Job exclaimed, Job 42, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no power can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel? Before I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Isn't that beautiful? Before, when God, Job was having, even when he was having pleasant days, and then is in his trials and difficulties, he only heard of God. But he says, now through these experiences, I have seen you with my eyes, not literally. We want to deal with the question of honest doubt. Job 2:10, in all this Job sinned not with his lips. How does this harmonize with chapter 30? When Job accused God of being unjust, where there are facts, there can be no doubts. But our relationship with God is not based on fact, it's based on faith. And where there is faith, there is room for faith. But through trials and difficulties, the man of God must develop to a mature faith. And in our scriptures, we saw the development of Job's faith to maturity. But before maturity, he had doubts. It's not that he disbelieved God. It's not that he didn't believe in God. But he had doubts concerning God's dealings with him. And you know, you and I will have doubts on our journey to maturity. At times, we must copy the example of Job, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and take our doubts to the Lord in prayer. Remember John the Baptist in prison, facing death, had doubts. He questioned if Jesus was Messiah, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Remember Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, he prayed, Lord, you have deceived me. And then he complains to God, you called me to be a prophet. You didn't tell me I was going to suffer. And I'm being persecuted. You deceived me. Don't be afraid to pray honestly, brethren. Don't be afraid to express your doubts to God. Don't take your doubts to your brethren and try to inflict your doubts on your brethren and cause them to have doubt. But take your doubts to the Lord. There will be doubts along the lines of trust in God. There will be doubts along the lines of character. There will be doubts along the lines of God's dealings with us and dealings with others. But take them to the Lord. Express them. Don't be ashamed to express these doubts. And what happens when you're expressing these doubts to the Lord? When you're telling them why you might doubt something or question something. You're emptying your heart. We're emptying our hearts of self-will. And then after we've emptied our hearts of self-will by expressing these doubts to God. And if you don't express them, they're rolling around in your mind no matter what you say to the Lord in prayer. He knows that they're in your mind. But when you get them out, you empty yourself of self-will so that now God can reveal himself to you. And God will reveal himself to you just as he revealed himself to Job. And after this period of doubt and your honesty with God and God's revealment of himself to Job, you will be able to say like Job, before I have heard of thee, but now I have seen thee with mine eyes. It is in experiences like these, dear brethren, that we learn to know so tenderly that the Father himself loveth us. God bless you all.